Okay, everyone should have a handout. There's some at the ends of the aisles. There's some more back by the coffee pot. You're going to want one this morning. So if you see somebody without a handout, hand them one. Don't mind. Okay. So we're moving into Hebrews. We kind of introduced it last week. Today we're just going to do four verses. Next week we'll finish up chapter one, and then we'll more or less do a chapter a week, more or less. But there's so much in these first four verses that I couldn't just gloss over them. We're going to camp out on these first four verses in just a minute. Okay, let me get back to where we belong. All right, so we said last week, we looked at the fact that God spoke to our fathers in many ways. And so we talked about Jacob's ladder dream. We talked about the burning bush. We talked about still small voice. We talked about Isaiah's vision. We talked about Amos's basket of fruit. We talked about Peter being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And here in this verse, we see, you know, he spoke by the prophets. He also speaks as part of God's speaking to us. He speaks us through the book of the Bible, but he also speaks to us through the book of nature. And we know from a number of passages in the Bible about the book of nature and how the heavens proclaim the glory of God and how God reveals his attributes through nature. So God does a lot of speaking. The question kind of gets to be, how are we doing on the listening part? Let me get past to this. How are we doing on the listening part? And so I kind of just like to hear from you. How can we do a better job of listening? God speaking, that's not the question. In fact, a lot of times people talk about God being hidden, and in a sense, God is hidden in part because he's God. If he were to reveal himself in his glory, we would be toast. We couldn't handle it. But he reveals himself in so many different ways. How can we do a better job of listening? Yeah, go ahead.
Well, for me, personally, I need to deal with it as soon as I get up.
Okay.
Okay. I know different people might have different time. But if I pick up my phone and start looking at what's going on anywhere else,
okay,
it's too easy for me to get distracted.
Yeah. Okay.
So prioritize it first and make it happen.
Okay. Robert.
It says no matter what you hear, don't hear it, do it.
Okay. Just do it. Nike.
Just do it.
Okay. Yes. Dennis?
We can intentionally quiet the noise.
Okay. That's right. Excellent. Yes. Kathy, yes. Shut the radio off. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yes.
Expect an answer and look for it.
Okay, wonderful. Expect an answer. Expect an answer and look for it. God wants us to seek him. Even as believers, we want to be yearning after God. We want to be seeking after God. That glorifies God. And to sit back and say, okay, Lord, I'm putting out my fleece and you got to do this. If you don't do this, I'm doing that. What?
Right.
God is God. Okay, there was back here. Yes. In other words, if I sign up to go to the slider bar on the handout that's going around or the sign up, but that's listening to God. There's a sense of that communion, that connection that we have, that we spur each other on. That was actually part of our focus verse, as we spur each other on. Let me take one more. Better listening to God. Yeah, go ahead, Dennis.
We can look for his voice.
Okay.
We can look for the beckoning out there always.
Okay. Excellent. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. No, I'm sorry. I said one more, and that was it. So go ahead.
Obviously, now, you know, Joyce and I came out of the charismatic movement, so we're talking about a baseline that he speaks to us through his word, mm-hmm. trying to hear some little voice in our head.
Okay.
Right?
Well, he does speak to us through the still small voice. I mean, that is part of what we find in the Bible. The problem is that we get to be sometimes presumptive when we say God spoke to me. And so whenever somebody says God spoke to me, it doesn't mean God didn't speak to him, but it does mean I need to take that and lay it aside, the word of God, and make sure it's consistent with that. And also remember that it's a relationship that doesn't come down to the sort of the earth level where God, you know, comes along and taps me on the shoulder and says, you know, Spalding, you need to get this thing sorted out. I do need to get it sorted out. I find that out when I go to God's word and I go in prayer.
Right, but the foundation is we don't know God's word thoroughly. We can't be listening to all the little voices in our head.
Okay, all right.
Our voice in our head.
Yeah, that's a good warning. Yeah, okay. Part also of what we're seeing is underneath all of this, underneath all of these suggestions, is this idea that we believe that God wants to speak to us. There is an expectation and there is a faith. The other thing is, part of this is thinking of God's word as a conversation. Not as I'm reading a text, I'm reading a story, I'm reading some rules, I'm reading some moral concepts here. No, it's a conversation. And so even as we read, sometimes we need to nibble a little bit. Sometimes we just need to read through. And sometimes we need to nibble a little bit and reflect and think and maybe even do a little bit of homework. Yes?
There's many times, I'm talking multiple times, my wife and I will have a conversation in the morning before we even get to church. Not only will Bible study line up with that, but also when we go into our fellowship and it's amazing. God is not speaking to you through could be a minister, through his word, through whatever. But in a conversation with my wife and I in the morning, I can't tell you how many times there's been a director. It's amazing.
It is. How many else have experienced this where there's, yeah, I mean, even the ABF conversations with each other, and then we go to church, and it's like, okay, was Pastor Bob, like, eavesdropping here? You know, how is this working? Yes.
Well, we don't talk about much, but the idea of our conscience.
Okay.
And our conscience, if it is... you know, like he says, I'll bring these to mind. If we have the scriptures in our heart, we read, we're reading and studying and keeping it. Our conscience is affected by that. The people of the world have a conscience, but they suppress it. They you know, like they say, do what your heart says. Well, if you do that, you're in trouble.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. If it's influenced by the scriptures,
right.
Scriptures by influenced by the fellowship he gave us, the church,
right.
Iron sharpens iron, and the preaching,
right.
All those things work on the conscience.
They do.
Don't suppress that to get that conversation.
And the word conscience tells us a lot. The word science is there, which is knowledge, and then con means with knowledge. So with my knowledge of God's law, God's morality, God's holiness, and if I'm thinking with that, then I get to have a better understanding of what conscience really is. Let's take one more, Robert, and then we'll go.
Back to what Dan was saying about wondering how God knew this was going to happen and brought these things together. For I myself, I have a hard time believing this part that we're supposed to believe. That God knew what he did when he created all of it before we were born. He knew what this was going to be. He did this in the beginning. Not didn't just happen this week. He did it by creating it once upon a time.
That's right.
If you have a hard time of believing that, repent.
Psalm 62:5, which is what we see on the board as well. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. For God alone. At the end of the day, it's all about God. And my soul, for God alone, my soul waits in silence, for my hope is from him.
Amen.
And then we'll see next week, we'll see this passage from Hebrews, in a few weeks. For the word of God, this is familiar to you, right? For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and marrow, of joints and of marrow, soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Even that verse pierces us as we think about it. So God spoke, and we also see in this first passage in Hebrews that he spoke through the prophets. And then it says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So he has spoken to us through the prophets. So what is, just generically, what is a prophet? Help me out with this. What is a prophet? Yeah.
Somebody that brings God's word to relevant times and proclaims it.
Okay. Yeah.
He's appointed by God. He's given a special gift to speak the truth.
Okay. So speaking the truth. Let me kind of give you just six words that help narrow in what a prophet is. A prophet sees. In fact, when we read in the New Testament about the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians, the motivational gift of prophecy, it is the idea that a person is motivated to see, many times, sin in the camp. So somebody who has a motivational gift of prophecy is very concerned about sin in our midst. And they see that. So there's a seeing that is associated with prophecy, and hearing from God, so seeing and hearing, speaking and showing, not just speaking, but speaking and showing, indicting, accusing, indicting, pointing to sin, calling it out, and promising.
Amen.
Because once sin is called out, it needs to be dealt with the promise of the gospel. So those six words, seeing, hearing, speaking, showing, indicting, and promising. Connect those words to Jesus, and they fit very nicely, don't they? Jesus saw, he heard, he spoke, he showed, even through miracles, he showed, he indicted, especially the Pharisees, he indicted, and he promised. And so, when we see in this passage, long ago, many times God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these days he has spoken to us by his Son, we see the Son is functioning not only as a prophet, but is functioning as the ultimate prophet.
Amen.
Whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So, we're going to be seeing, as we go through Hebrews, we're going to be seeing more about prophets. We're going to see about angels, prophets, and priests. And so, before we get into what we're going to talk about today in terms of angels, what is a priest? What is functionally, what is the role of a priest? I'm sorry?
Mediator.
Okay. Let me put a different color up here. Mediator. Okay. Anything else? Yes.
Someone who bridges the gap through some function between our sin and God's holiness.
Okay. So bridging the gap. Bridging, did I say the sin gap? Thanks. Okay. What else? So here's kind of a little bit of an easy way to think about it. Prophets tend to face the nation or the congregation. And they point to the nation or the church or the congregation. They point to us. They point to sin. They point out. They show us things that we need to be more aware of and more concerned about. So it's pointing at us. A priest is really more facing God. A priest is offering sacrifice to God. A priest is, in many sense, representing us before God. So the priest faces God, the prophet faces the people, generally speaking. Obviously, there's exceptions to that, but that's generally, when I say priest, I'm saying generically as a priest. And And so when we hear the word praise, we always think of, you know, Roman Catholic or Anglican or sometimes Lutheran tradition, where we have the pastor is referred to as a priest. And we don't tend to do that in the more evangelical circles, the more reform-oriented circles and expressions of Christianity, because why? Why don't we have priests?
Yes. Well, because Christ is the final priest who makes intercession for us. And in Catholicism, they will tell you certain things to do to get absolution or something, you know, do so many Hail Marys and all this.
All right, so, yeah, go ahead.
Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever those that are being sanctified. It's done, it's over, it is finished.
And that's Hebrews 10, and we're going to be coming back to that, so thank you. That's perfect. Okay, so I just wanted, before we got too far into this, I wanted to kind of get a sense of priest and prophet and angel, which I'll get to in a minute. Now, in this passage that I'm going to be looking at pretty closely, if you have your Bible, I actually encourage you to open it up to Hebrews 1, because we're going to look really closely at this passage. It's the second half of verse 2, and then all of verse 3. So Hebrews 1, the second half of verse 2, and all the way through to verse 3. And what this is we could call it a Christology. It is a portrait of who Jesus is. And when we started out last week, we said, okay, the theme, if you will, of this series is hold fast. How can we and why can we hold fast? Because Jesus is better.
That's right.
Jesus is better. And that's kind of the connection. Jesus is better, therefore we can hold fast. Well, when we say Jesus is better, we have to ask the question, well, who is Jesus for purposes of this understanding of holding fast? And these 1.5 verses unpack that for us, and it's actually incredible. This is one of the most incredible passages of the entire Bible.
Amen.
So I'll read the whole thing, and then I'm going to break it down. We're going to break it right down. So the whole passage is, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. We talked a little bit about that last week. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Right.
It is Jesus glorified in words. And so let's just break this down, and you'll see me use the term Yeshua HaMashiach, which is the Hebrew Jesus the Messiah. And I like using that once in a while, because it's just got more, I don't know, it's got more gravitas than Jesus Christ. Yeshua HaMashiach. Oh, come on, say it with me. Yeshua HaMashiach. All right. So first thing is heir. So he is the heir of all things. So let me back up. I'm missing my notes here. Okay. And so this is the idea of Jesus standing before all creation. And we talked about this last week. We said he was, it says heir before it says creator. Why? Because he was already the heir even before it was created. And the heir of all things. In Colossians 1:15, I'm getting ahead of myself. He is the image of... Okay, that's in the wrong place. Let me get to creator. I'll come back to image. So heir and then creator. So he made the worlds. And sometimes you see the worlds. And what we're really saying is the way this is written in Greek, it's all things. And it reminds us of Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 is talking about wisdom. Wisdom is personified as a female in Proverbs 8, because wisdom itself, in the way that words are identified as male or female in many languages, wisdom is a female word. But really, when you look at Proverbs 8, it really kind of tells us about Christ. So just real quickly, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of earth. Wisdom, logos, God, God's son, was before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. In the beginning of Genesis, it talks about the expanse, the great depths. Before the depths, there was Christ. When there were no springs abounding with water, again, in Genesis 1, depths and water are at the very beginning. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields or the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was already there. It doesn't say the word already, but you drop that in. It's a Spalding translation. It's fine. No problem. I was already there. So, air, he's the air. He is the creator. And then he is the radiance. He is the radiance. We don't always think about this, but we're talking about the brightness of his glory. He is the radiance of the glory of God. In this sense, Jesus is the beam of God's glory. And this is actually, this idea of radiance is associated in the Greek and associated with intelligence. So the intelligent mind who ordered the universe is connected to the word radiance, the brightness, the light. God is light. And then image. So we've done air, creator, radiance, image. This one's really fantastic. I actually... In the verse itself, I've dropped in a couple of Greek words, and I've included the Strong's number. But the exact imprint or character, what this is, if you have a stamp, and you a rubber stamp, whatever, and you stamp it, what comes out there is the exact imprint of what was used. Same thing with wax, putting a seal on wax to seal a letter in the ancient ways. The seal leaves the imprint, and the imprint is exact. The exact imprint of his nature, not just his appearance, but his, in the Greek, hypostasis, in his very essence. In other words, hypo, what is underneath everything, his very foundation, his very essence of who he is. That's the imprint. That's what Jesus is in connection with God. Any questions on that? I'm kind of getting wound up here, but it's okay. Okay, and then sustainer. Man, I'll tell you what, talk about the book of nature. If you really get into physics and you really study quantum physics and you really study subatomic energy, subatomic particles, all of a sudden it begins to open up that this matter, this podium, is energy.
That's right.
Energy. And where does that energy come from? From Christ. Christ sustains the energy of the universe.
Colossians 1.
Well, okay, let's see if we can figure that one out. Colossians 1. Let's see if we got this. Oh, my goodness. Colossians 1. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Every particle is made up of energy. And that's the book of nature. And we've only come to discover this, really, since Einstein, since the general theory of relativity and the particular theory and the things that have come along in quantum physics since then. Okay, and then Savior. And then Savior. After making purification for sins. And this is kind of reminding us of the idea of priest, because the priest's job was to be involved in the purification process. And Jesus provides for the purification of sin. Romans 3:23 and many other passages, but you probably know this one by heart. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, yes. whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So he is Savior. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. He is the radiance of God. He is the image of God. He is the sustainer of everything. He is our Savior. And finally, he is sovereign. And that's why when I read the verse earlier, I kind of emphasized the idea of sitting down. He sat down in the glory of God's heavens. When Jesus sat down, at the right hand of the Father, that means it is finished,
yeah.
It is done, and now comes the judgment.
Yes.
Now comes the judgment. In Daniel 7:10, we have this notion of sitting down. For even today, you go to a courtroom, when the judge walks in, what happens? Everybody stands up. How long do they stand up? Until he sits down. When he sits down, now we're ready to have court. And that's Jesus. When he sat down, now we're ready to do some business. And so in Daniel, we have this notion, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. A thousand served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So that's who Jesus is. Jesus is all of these things. He is the heir. He is the creator. He's the radiance. He's the image. He's the sustainer. He's the savior. He's the sovereign. Not bad for 1.5 verses. And that is why when we started out last week, and you were kind enough to have a conversation with me about faith challenges. And we talked about faith challenges. And we talked about being rejected by loved ones and sickness and death and loss of the civility in our culture. We talked about the world system, the government, the media, the arts, education. We talked about trying to understand God's system. We talked about our own heart. We talked about the spiritual, physical, and emotional fatigue that we sometimes experience. And the fact that we kind of, well, I already know this barrier. And then we talked about Satan and Satan's house. And by the way, I had to redo this with printing because my handwriting was not legible, and Nancy kind of wondered, she said, Satan, and it looked like I said, donuts.
Which for you?
Which for me is Satan. Satan is donuts for me. But we talked about those things, and what we were doing was we were saying, what are some of the things that press against us and press against our comfort with our faith? And let's be real. These things are real in our lives. And what we're finding from this 1.5 verses is that Jesus is better than all of these pressures. Jesus is greater than all of these pressures. And that's, I'm not just saying that as like, okay, well, okay, now, well, no, no. We need to learn that. We need to own that. We need to live it. We need to be submersed in it. We need to be so soaked in Christ that when these things come along, it's like, oh, yeah, but Christ is better.
Amen.
Okay, go ahead.
It says, in this world, you will have tribulation. He gave them, you can say that's a prophecy. It's something that's going to happen, but it says, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And we are to be overcomers in his strength.
Perfect. Thank you. All right. Wrap up real quickly on Jesus for a minute, and I'm going to turn to something else. I've got enough time. So Jesus, it says in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus is a better prophet. So we can see that Jesus, what do we say about the prophet? Sees. Jesus sees better. He hears better. He speaks better. He shows us better. He indicts us better. And he promises us better. So we're going to come back to the idea of prophets when we talk about priests and prophets in the book of Hebrews. But just for now, I just want to keep that in mind. And we already had one verse we're talking about mediator. But I'll just finish with this one, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. With all kindness and respect toward high church denominations with priests, we really don't need a priest because Jesus is the mediator, and he gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Okay, that takes care of that. Now we're going to switch because the rest of chapter 1 is going to be talking about, actually 1 and 2 are going to be talking about angels, okay? And so I want to kind of introduce the idea of angels just a little bit this morning, just thinking about it, so that when we come back, we'll be a little better prepared to be talking about angels in the context of Hebrews. So, Yeshua HaMashiach, we said Jesus is better. I guess I want to move past this. Okay. Having become as much superior, so he's better than angels. Okay. Now, if I have a little idea of angels, The fact that Jesus is better than angels isn't saying a whole lot, frankly. But if I have an amazing, even scary idea of angels, and we say Jesus is better, I find greater comfort in that than if I have a low view of angels. So we want to start out with a proper biblical view of angels. And so to get us started, I want to just point to this. I want to show you some paintings. This painting is actually in northern Italy. It's called the Sistine Madonna. And it is really one of the most famous Renaissance paintings in the world. It has Mary, and then it has, this is actually Pope Sixtus II. The other Sistine Chapel in Rome was commissioned by Pope Sixtus VI. But this is Pope Sixtus II, okay. Martyred in the third century along with St. Barbara. And so what makes this painting every bit as famous as the painting itself is what we have down here at the bottom. What are those?
Angels.
Little cherubs, little angels. Yeah, little cherubs.
They ain't real.
They're very famous as well. As a matter of fact, those little toddlers, those little putti, they're called in Italian. You can get mugs, you can get umbrellas, you can even buy a pair of socks. And I trust you don't frequent pubs and bars, but many pubs and bars actually have a variation on this, which is with the beer, the beer and the shot, and the smoking of the cigarettes. So, so those are all taken from the bottom part of Sistine Madonna. Actually, in the Detroit Institute of Arts, we have a lot of amazing paintings, and this is actually one of them. This is actually an angel appearing to Saint Jerome on a hot day. But the angel is more like we think about angels. We think of kind of either a woman or an effeminate kind of ish kind of male, usually women, angels with the wings and sort of attending to whatever. Another example of that is another painting, and I forget which one that is, but it's another Renaissance painting. It just shows angels. It shows kind of two kinds of angels. It shows the kind of the cherubi kind of naked toddler angels at the top, and then they have something a little bit more mature angels at the bottom. And again, this is typically how we think of angels. A lot of it's coming to us from the arts from the 14th, 15th, 16th century. And then we have angels even in the 21st century, at least as we're told. So I've never seen the show Touched by an Angel, but I'm told that this is the character in that, and her boss is also apparently an angel as well. That's really not, as Brother Davis said, that's really not a very helpful depiction of angels.
Amen.
And we know this because as early as Genesis 3, when God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, he placed a cherubim, plural, and a flaming sword to turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So when we talk about that cherubim, we get a little bit more, this is more of a soldier looking thing. Still got the wings going on, one set of wings, and not looking quite so effeminate. Another picture like that is even a little bit more scary looking cherubim. And that's really what a cherubim is. When we see those little cherubs, that's just that comes to us from the 16th century, and it really, those little cherubs actually relate to a Roman god, Cupid, who had a bow and arrow, who was a young soldier. It wasn't a toddler, it was a young soldier. So it's all been corrupted, and we get these little cherubs. And what does it do? It just simply dials down our idea of angels. This is a little more like it. Not entirely there, but it's a little more like it. In fact, I like this painting a little better because it doesn't really show what the cherub looks like, which is a good thing because it's not described in Genesis. But there's that flaming sword. And really the passage says cherub and a flaming sword. So there's somehow both there. Yeah, Fred.
Well, what it shows the people encounter an angel, a lot of them fall down as if dead.
Right.
They have to be revived.
That's right. And we're going to
think of a great fear.
That's exactly right. Now, if we want a little better, I'm going to move a little bit fast to get through this. A little bit better. Let me talk a little bit more about cherubs, cherubim. We know that the Ark of the Covenant had cherubim at the top of one solid hammered work with the two ends of the mercy on the two ends of the mercy seat, and they spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another toward the mercy seat, and so we've seen a number. You've seen many typical Ark of the Covenant, and here we have one thing you'll notice here: there's more than one set of wings.
Yeah, they
are. So that's kind of helpful. One of the most amazing depictions is the one that actually comes from Steven Spielberg's Ark of the Covenant, but it's actually a fairly reliable depiction as well. Down in Ezekiel, we learn a little bit more about cherubim. These are the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Chebar Canal, and I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces, each had four wings, and underneath their wings, the likeness of human heads. Now we're getting kind of weird.
Right.
But this is what the Bible says. This is what is presented. This is what, back your hand up. This is what the cherubim are described with: a human face, lion, eagle, and so on. That's what a cherubim looks like, and six wings. Another one here, it's hard to draw. This is really difficult to draw this. So we have different renderings of it. This was not really helpful because they're not really all part of the same neck. It looks like they all got their own necks and shoulders going on there. But that's cherubim. You want to know about cherubim? That's cherubim. And so if we map that back to the Garden of Eden, then even the pictures that we've seen in the Garden of Eden are not helpful because they only show the one human face. Yeah, Gabe.
And in the Gospels, when it talks about the resurrection of Christ, an angel appeared, and this was a creature frightening enough to basically make a bunch of Navy SEALs faint.
Thank you. Yeah. You take a bunch of Navy SEALs and you put an angel in front of them, like outside of the tomb of Christ, they're going down. I'm going to take a couple more questions.
One angel killed 185 people after dinner one night.
Yeah. Thank you. Yep. Okay. And then we have the wheels, sometimes referred to as thrones. And if there's anything that's the opposite of the little putti cherubim that this would be it. I looked and behold, there were four wheels besides the cherubim, one beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryl. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness as if a wheel were within a wheel. Ezekiel saw the wheel. Never mind. When they went in any of the four directions without turning. In other words, they went zip, 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 zip. How are UFOs described in terms of their navigation?
Oh, yeah.
Overcome zip, space, zip, time, and inertia.
Right into the mountain?
Right.
Up out of the mountain? Into the ocean? Up out of the ocean? And not 700 miles an hour, 7,000 miles an hour. And that's basically the same concept that we're presented here with the thrones, the fiery wheel with an eel with eyes all around. And again, a little bit hard to depict. Different artists have tried, but they've tried to put. We said we have a cherub, and we have a wheel. They go together, and to try to put them together is also a bit of a challenge. We've seen different paintings where they've tried to do that, where you have the cherub here. You can't quite see it, but they got all four heads. And then we have the wheels with the thrones over here. And these are in the presence of God. These are in the presence of God's throne. And so when we talk about angels, there's different, we sometimes say choirs or categories of angels. And I'm not going to get into it too deeply because a lot of it is conjecture that comes to us through Middle Ages and so on. But I want to stick to what's in the Bible. And even in the Bible, we have this idea that these, we call them angels, they're really Elohim, okay, with a small e. If you look at Psalm 82:2, we have, let me just, if I can pull, I think I had it out and ready to look at. God has taken his place in the divine council. God, Elohim, has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the God, small g, Elohim, that he holds. So we have this notion of sons of God or Elohim that we associate with the highest ranking angels. They're created. They're not gods. Right. They're not self-created. They're created by God. God creates them, and he gathers them around himself. And the cherubim and the thrones are examples of those kinds of angels. We call them angels, but they're really, we would call spirit beings or living beings or sons of God, and he gathers them around himself, as opposed to cherubim who guard for God. And then some of the angels, like Michael, the archangel, we call an archangel, that's not biblical, but we say he's kind of above others, who wage war and deliver God's judgment. There was some of the most blasphemous activities that ever took place in the history of mankind took place in Rio de Janeiro at Carnival 2 years ago, and 3 years ago, and they tried to outlaw some of these really blasphemous theatrical presentations, and the courts allowed them to go forward. So they did. They went forward this last year, and what happened? God brought God or his angels brought a huge mudslide and storm upon them, not entirely different than what happened with the Burning Man this year.
Amen.
So we talk about angels, we have to keep in mind that sometimes angels are delivering God's wrath to his glory. Not anything like the little putti cherubs that we started out with. Okay. All right. So, and then seraphim. Seraphim is one last category I'll talk about, and that comes from Isaiah. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Notice the word is he. Never in the Bible is an angel a female.
That's right.
And despite all the feminine and female angel pictures you've seen, that's completely not biblical.
Right.
And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so artists, again, have tried to capture the idea of seraphim with the six wings. And then finally, I'll just real briefly, then there's sort of angels proper. When we see the word angel, it actually is translated to the word messenger. And often angels interact with human beings in the Bible and sometimes in our lives. Just ask a real quick question. How many here have had an experience where later on you look back on it and said, you know, that might have been an angel? How many have had experience? Look at this. About 20% of the people in the room, I raised my hand as well. Does that mean it really was an angel? We don't know. But if there was an encouragement there that spoke to our heart, you can't tell me that's completely not from God. Because if there's an encouragement to move forward in my faith and my trust in Christ, if that's coming from somebody who speaks to me, a stranger who speaks to me, I'm okay with saying that that's possibly an angel who interacted with me in those circumstances. We also have the angel Gabriel, also the other named angel in the Bible, bringing the Annunciation to Mary. This is actually the DIA. A lot of these are from the DIA. This is DIA too. This is Michael, and his angels at war with the devil, DIA as well. So, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones. Not little toddlers, little naked toddlers. No, you mighty ones that glorify God, who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. And so Jesus, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than yours. As we go into the rest of this book of Hebrews, we want to have a high view of angels and an even higher view of Christ. And if we walk out of this series with the highest view of Christ than we've ever had in our life, then praise God, it was a blessing to us all. We want to remember Jesus is better, and that's the name of the game. Yes.
Isn't there also ministering spirit on angels too? They went to Jesus when he was
under the 40. Yes. They ministering angels as well, ministering spirits, and we will We will come back to that probably next week, if not next week, the following week. So thank you so much.
And there's fallen angels.
And, well, we'll talk about that too. I already mentioned UFOs. Stick around. It gets better.
Or will be revealed.
Father God in heaven, we are so grateful that you invite us to know and appreciate and be blessed by and understand as best as we can, and to appreciate and to be convicted by our understanding of who Jesus Christ, your Son, is. May his name be glorified in our lives today, even as we go to worship. And we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.